Love that new song that we did. I can assure you that won't be the last time we sing that together. And it reminds me of the purpose of corporate singing, of course, is to admonish and teach one another. And what a call to faith. You know, that's really what, those are great descriptions of faith in those lyrics. You know, when we trust in Christ, we're resting in Him, we're abiding in Him, we're leaning upon Him, all those types of words, placing our confidence in Him. And that's certainly what we're going to be studying in our Proverbs study in chapter 3, but that's not for this morning. This morning, we're in our fourth and final part of our biblical manhood and womanhood series. So if you're just joining us today, you're coming in at part 4. So we've had two for the men, and last week we looked at women in general, and just like we did with the men, we're going to focus in on wives this morning. And you can be turning to Ephesians chapter 5. That'll be our first text. Our second text will be what Ray read for us earlier in 1 Peter 3, but first Ephesians chapter 5. And in our message on husbands, it was said that the Bible, of course, clearly teaches about the headship of a husband. And just as much so, the Bible teaches the submission of the wife. And there's a prerequisite when the term submission is used. There's a necessary prerequisite, and that prerequisite is that there must be an authority in the mix, in the interaction, in the situation. There must be an authority. Namely, there must be an authority that one is submitting to, or else really the word doesn't apply. It's the wrong word to use, submission, if there's not an authority in the context. Submission was briefly defined last week as to place oneself under a God-given authority. And of course, this isn't just for wives, as it relates to husbands, yes, wives. But there are other authorities, right, that God has put forth. Government, Romans 13, God has placed all government officials ever in their positions. God has done that. They're to be submitted to. Church leaders, elders are to be submitted to. Other types, there's other inherent authorities as well. Parents, children are to submit, to obey parents. Submission is to place oneself under a God-given authority, and the authority today in the context is husbands. Husbands have a God-given authority. And so before we go any further, I just want to identify some false notions of submission. And this comes from Grace Community Church's marriage material. Here's a few of them. If a wife is submissive, she's considering herself automatically to be inferior to her husband. Submission equals inferiority, then. Here's another false notion. If a wife is submissive, she will end up doing all the dirty work, therefore doomed to a life of misery and unfulfillment. Thirdly, if a wife is submissive, she'll be forced to agree with everything her husband says, which will automatically lead him to think he's always right. Fourthly, if a wife is submissive, she'll be forced to replace Christ as her object of obedience and worship with her husband in his place. And lastly, fifth, if a wife is submissive, she loses her freedom to speak and think on her own while not being able to voice her concerns at all. False notions of submission. So this morning, we're going to look at what God's Word has to say. God's Word speaks to this. And so just a general heading that we have just put forth for this morning is that women must be submissive examples, particularly wives, as you can see in your bulletin there. So let's read Ephesians 5, 22 to 24 here. Wives, Paul says, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So the first principle we'll pull out for this morning is submission is based on acknowledging God's design of headship. Submission is based on acknowledging God's design of headship here. And in this passage, we see Paul beginning with wives. Why? Because he's carrying over the submission idea from verse 21. If you have an NASB, your be subject in verse 22 is in italics. Why? It's not there in original text. It's carried down from verse 21 as Paul is going to give all of the context about when submission to authority takes place. You have three sets of these contexts of submission and authority: wives, husband, children, parents, slaves, masters. That's where submission comes into play. So he carries it down here. It's implied, and of course it's specifically taught, explicitly taught, explicitly mentioned, Colossians chapter 3, 1 Peter 3, which was read, and 1 Corinthians 11. And you have those references there in your bulletin. You can look those up later, which teach explicitly submission. Again, to submit is to place oneself under a God-given authority, and in this case, that God-given authority is husbands. So wives, be subject or submit to your own husbands. And so just at the outset here, we need to realize something. The closest synonym to submit is to obey. The closest synonym to submit is to obey, not to serve, not to defer. That may be in there. Maybe part of it, but those aren't the closest synonyms. The closest synonym is to obey. The words are actually interchanged if you listen really carefully in the text, 1 Peter, we'll get there. The words are interchanged there in two verses, submit and obey. Now, in light of that, Paul gives a couple descriptions in verse 22 there. First, the submission of wives is only to their own husband. A husband has a special, unique authority over his wife no other man has, which includes her father. See verse 31. We already read that a couple weeks ago. When there is a marriage, the man and woman leave their father and mother and join into a one flesh union that supersedes any other relationship. And of course, Paul didn't invent that. That came from Genesis. Paul picked it up for his argument here in Ephesians 5. So a wife, then, is to interact with her husband in a way that is quite distinct than she does with any other man, because the Bible does not teach that every woman must submit to every man. The Bible doesn't teach that. Second description here in verse 22, this submission is as to the Lord. This is not a throwaway phrase. This is a core component. This is one of the most helpful parts for a wife to understand right here. She is clearly not to view her husband as the Lord. That's not what it says. That's not what it says at all. She's to understand something. As she submits to her husband, she is submitting to Jesus Christ. He is not Jesus Christ, but Jesus commands this, and so it's part of submitting to him as well. And so, you could say then, the way that wives operate in this God-given role is a direct indicator of how much they fear and trust Jesus Christ. It's a direct indicator right there. Just like we talk to children and we say, you want to know how you can love God right now? The number one way, obey parents. You don't have a lot of commands in Scripture. Obey parents. That's how you can know. This is it for wives. And so submitting to one husband then is one of the ways that a wife submits to the Lord. And so if she blows this off here, if a wife blows off this command as some sort of first century antiquated patriarchal suggestion, her relationship with Christ will be severely hindered and her witness will be destroyed. There is no gospel witness for a wife who does that, just like there's no gospel witness for a husband who does not love his wife. Same thing. If he refuses to. If he completely neglects that, he has no gospel witness. We'll save some of that for 1 Peter 3 later on. But the question remains here, why does Paul give this command? What is it grounded upon? Look at verse 23. For, because the husband is the head of the wife. So just like we learned last week, the submission of the wife was not derived from Roman culture. Roman culture did have the husband in the authority role, but that's not where it came from. The Roman culture got it from the Bible. Maybe not directly, but it's embedded. It ultimately comes from God's perspective, his even the way he created. You could say the sequence of creation, like we learned last week, 1 Timothy 2. Adam was created from the dust first, and at a later time, Eve was created from Adam, not from the dust, from Adam directly. And so in the same way we have confidence in that there were a real Adam and Eve, we should also have confidence in this idea of male headship in the same way. But what exactly does this concept of a person being the head of another mean? There are a couple different options of interpretation across the spectrum of this word, but every time it's used to describe a human being, here it is, it always implies that person has a prominent role. It always implies that. Otherwise, the word is useless. There's no reason to use it. Use some other word. That's what it means. Chief. Head. Now, when we say that, we have to realize submission does not infer that one party is inferior, that the wife is inferior in personhood or essence to the husband. No, the wife and husband are equal image bearers of God, right? We looked at that in Genesis, first week. They're also co-equal in Christ, Galatians 3. In terms of justification, there's no male or female. There's no male justification in Christ, and then female, another category, female justification in Christ. No, we're equal in Christ. And according to 1 Peter 3:7, we looked at it in the 2 weeks ago in the husband message, men and women are fellow heirs of the grace of life. Co-heirs of the grace of life. Co-heirs of God's grace that he gives in life. And so this is not to be some military-style relationship where the one with lesser authority should never question the one with higher authority and should only respond to that one with, yes, sir. That's not what is being put forth here. Of course, in addition, we have this supreme example of the Trinity. And this hits a very crucial issue. If we are to say that submission is intrinsically evil, intrinsically, maybe not evil, that's too strong, wrong, intrinsically inappropriate, then Christ did something inappropriate and wrong, and maybe evil then, by submitting himself to the Father, even though he's equal. Philippians 2. Right? Christ submitted himself, Paul tells us, Philippians 2, in that text, to the point of death. And in 1 Corinthians 11, that text I gave you, the Father is called the head of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11. You have headship in the Trinity. That's Paul's whole point there. And so what does this infer? It infers that headship and submission is not a post-fall concept. It didn't start. We saw that. We saw that. It didn't start after Genesis 3, after the fall of man. No, it didn't start there. It began in eternity past with the Trinity. That's where it started. Eternity past. So certainly sinners may pervert their roles and do, but the roles themselves are designed by God to be beneficial and protective. So this biblical concept of a head does not infer someone is better than another. It just means someone has a higher ranking position, God-given, than someone else. In the case of marriage, God has granted the husband the leading role to be head of the relationship. Now that being said, we have to understand something about this. Hopefully this becomes obvious after what was just taught. The wife could have the higher IQ. That could be the case. The wife could possess far more wealth than the husband. The wife could even have a superior biblical discernment than the husband. We'll see that in 1 Peter 3 as well. But all of those things are ultimately irrelevant when it comes to submission. Irrelevant. A wife can certainly give her input respectfully, even while stating concerns, but she can never act as though she is the head of the relationship. She cannot do that without crossing a biblical line. That's because a husband does not earn his way into that position, does he? He does not earn that position of head in the relationship. He is declared as such head by God. He's just declared it. The moment the vows are publicly exchanged, that's when God declares it, right there. Furthermore, because it's a declared position and not an earned position based on the husband's worthiness, he never becomes more or less of the head of the relationship. It doesn't go up and down based on his performance. No. No, he could be a horrible ruler. He could be a detriment to his wife's ultimate good, but he's still the head of the relationship simply because he's declared to be so by God and God's design. Now, in light of that, it's important for wives to take note of something and keep this in mind. A husband is never off the hook before God to provide godly leadership. He's never off the hook. He's never ultimately getting away with it. That's not happening. Just like anything in life. If he's in Christ and he's not seeking to be a faithful leader, God will discipline him, Hebrews 12. That will happen. That's a guarantee. If he's not in Christ, which perhaps is the context of 1 Peter 3, if he never repents, then the Lord will judge him eternally. That's the outcomes of unfaithful leadership right there. Those are two outcomes. A husband is always responsible to lead well, just as a wife is always responsible to submit well. And we'll discuss a couple exemptions to submission at the end of verse 24. But notice in the remainder of the passage, Paul supplies comparative features that describe the ways that marriage here is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. If you know this passage, you know that that is why we think highly of this passage. This is what Paul does, especially verse 32, after he quotes that passage from Genesis in verse 31, where Paul says, hey, this is a mystery that is being revealed now, and this can relate to Christ and the church. Marriage is a picture of that. And so if you look at verse 24, then just as the church submits to Christ because Christ is the head of the church, a wife submits to her husband because he is the head of the wife. And we saw a few weeks ago, we covered this, the husband part of this passage, verse 25. You have Christ's love and giving himself up for the church. And so this is also picked up here in this headship discussion because we see headship actually involves sacrifice. Remember we talked about leadership is servanthood. There's a sacrifice here because he refers to Christ right here at the end of verse 23 as the Savior of the body. Well, he had to sacrifice himself. He had to spill his own blood, give up his life to be the Savior of the body. So there's sacrifice in headship, just implied right there before Paul brings it out in the husband text that we already studied. And then just in case the wives missed it in verse 22, Paul circles back around, repeats the command, verse 24, wives must submit, and now gives the scope. How much? How often? In everything. Wives are to submit to their husband's leadership at all times. Not then just when you feel like it, not just when you agree. In fact, it's hard to use the word submit if you actually fully agree. Might not be the right word. Agree is the better word to use. Not just when you feel like it, not just when you agree, not just when you think he's loved you enough to earn your submission, And get this, not when you trust him fully or the decision fully. No. In everything. In everything. I mean, just consider, I try to switch this around just to understand the implications of that with that kind of mindset. Just switch it around to the husband. Do you want the husband to only love you when he feels like it, like feels like loving you? Or when he determines, okay, she's worthy of my love now I'll love her. That'd be the same mindsets for the husband. Of course, we don't want that. You wouldn't want that as wives. Wives are to submit in everything. But here are a couple of exclusions. You do not follow your husband into sin. As to the Lord. Submit as to the Lord. Ultimately, it's an obedience to the Lord issue. So if there's a violation of the Lord's commands, well, you don't submit to that. That's violating the Lord. And another one might be into immediate physical danger, of course. Husband is reckless into immediate, promoting something that's going to cause immediate physical danger. It's, the Lord does not call a wife to submit to that. Now, those kind of things need to be differentiated from situations that feel or seem threatening but actually aren't to that level. You have to be careful of that. And that threatening component is a great segue into the second passage we'll study together. Turn to 1 Peter 3. Turn to that passage that was read. So submission is based on acknowledging God's design of headship. In 1 Peter 3, submission is based on trusting God's means of influence. Trusting God's means of influence. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, the main idea is found here. But Paul, notice, begins with this first part of the verse. It's one word translated here in the same way. It could be translated likewise. So there's some connection being made to the previous content that's being pulled down into this section. Paul also uses this word to do the same thing. We saw that 1 Timothy 2 last week. And so the word itself doesn't tell us what's being pulled into the context from above, but the connection becomes clear when we see the main idea be submissive. Because just glance at chapter 2, verse 18, you see it there for servants or slaves. Then verse 13, you see the verb there, submit yourselves to, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. So there's our common concept. And then you have this amazing section between verse 20 of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 about the faithful suffering of Christ in the midst of unjust treatment to wicked rulers, how he submitted himself, how he entrusted himself to the Father there, the one who judges justly. You have that section. So, of course, he becomes in the premier example. And so he's bringing that in as well because that's the conclusion of those teachings in chapter 2. And, of course, this example of Christ always packs quite a punch because there's no one who could ever have claimed to experience more mistreatment than Jesus Christ, not only due to his sinlessness, but also due to his supreme worth as well. So how could anyone then say it's too hard or too unfair to submit to wicked leadership when God's perfect Lamb of God, his perfect Lamb, the Son of God, submitted himself to death on a cross at the hands of ungodly men? How could someone bring the charge, oh, my suffering is too unjust, too unfair? What about Christ? That's what a perfect transition to chapter 3. And this text is going to bring out some more. It's going to paint more of a fuller picture for us about this concept of submission. So here's how we could expand our earlier definition. Submission is comprised of respectful attitudes and actions towards one who has been given a delegated authority by God. So it's respectful actions and attitudes towards the one who has been given delegated authority by God. Why is that important? Because submission does not only entail pleasant thoughts towards one in authority. Not just that. Actually, it's coming under, or dare we say it, obeying another person. That's submission. Again, this way, citizens submit to the governing authorities, slaves submit to their masters, wives must submit to their own husbands. Verse 1 there, 1 Peter 3. Now, he's got a particular purpose in mind, particular desired outcome for this submission. And I'll come back to the description of those husbands, but it's so that they may be one without a word, that they may be one without a word. And here's why we are talking about the influence part of a wife's submission. Because here, Peter's saying God desires to use the godly examples of wives to influence, and here's the description now, disobedient, or you could say unpersuaded, husbands, those who are not persuaded by the truth, and therefore they're not living out the truth. So the intention of submission is that they may be won, they may be changed, they may be influenced. So Peter is instructing women who have maybe unbelieving husbands, certainly, or those who constantly act like it, at least. That's the context here. That's who he's addressing particularly. And the one without a word is simply putting the emphasis, as we'll see, on the wife's godly example, the behavior of their wives, into verse 1. That's how she will influence her husband. Instead of browbeating or nagging, that'd be the opposite of one without a word. Browbeating somebody in the kingdom. Browbeating somebody in the sanctification. We'll talk about that more later. Now, the message, in light of them being disobedient to the word, particularly, or unpersuaded is the word, by the word, the message of Christ has probably been rejected by these husbands in some way. But Peter wants these women to know their gospel witness had only just begun. It only just begun at that point. Because they can be won by the behavior then of the wives here. And in 1 Peter, if you trace it out, this is a major theme of 1 Peter, is that godly behavior, first of all, glorifies God, but he's going to vindicate that. He's going to use that for those who are mistreating others. He will use that in the ones who are mistreating. All over, all types of context here. The same is true of marriage, Peter's saying. And in this case, particularly, God receives glory for his grace when the unbelieving husband repents, when he's won, because he's done that, because he's seen his wife's respectful, verse 2, and chaste or pure behavior. I mean, just think about the opposites of these things. Isn't it true? Isn't it certain that neither self-preservation nor retaliation compels anyone to turn to Christ? Do you imagine? That's impossible. That's worldliness. That's just of the flesh. That doesn't glorify Christ. Self-preservation, retaliation. Showing respect, though, for the unrespectable, even those who initiate disrespect, that finds special favor with God, Peter says. It's behavior that God may choose to bring about saving or sanctifying a soul here. That's respectful. And the other characteristic, the end of verse 2 there, is chaste or pure, purity. It's a twin sister term for holiness. But instead of really emphasizing being set apart, it's the moral cleanness kind of holiness, that part, that component. Characteristic of holiness. And Peter says it's something that even unbelieving husbands can recognize. And just at these first two verses, you can understand why Peter would highlight these characteristics, because there'd be significant temptations for wives to compromise in these particular areas. How so? How so? Well, we've already mentioned it'd be really easy for anyone, including wives, to return disrespectful words and actions with disrespectful words and actions. Retaliation, that'd be a temptation. It'd be easy to do that. Just let the flesh go, and that's what's going to happen. Let it have what it wants. But here's another one, more subtle. It'd be tempting to conform to a disobedient husband's wickedness or live by his moral standards instead of God's. Why would that be a temptation? Well, here's a thought that could lead to that compromise. You know, what's the use of striving so hard towards holiness? My husband's not going to get on board. He doesn't care about this. He's never going to change. Besides, if I just kind of cool it a little bit, just decrease my standards, I could have more peace at home. We could spend more time together, just in pleasant time, and things would be much nicer in that case. You can hear the motives in there, right? Rather than pleasing Christ, I want superficial peace. Rather than upholding what Christ has called me to, I'll sacrifice that to get some horizontal pleasantries. Dangerous. Dangerous. Our motive should be to please Christ. And again, to have a different primary motive. We know our motives are mixed. But to have a different primary motive would actually sacrifice any gospel witness in the home. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting, according to this text? The thing we're after is actually what's going to shoot us in the foot. But if we're after gospel witness, Peter says, how to have that? Not by compromise. Not by compromise. It's respect for the one in God-given authority, the husband, and purity and behavior that will be a compelling testimony. And even if the husband doesn't acknowledge God at all, it doesn't matter. They can see those things. Day in and day out, they can see those things. Look at the next two verses now, 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4, he's going to highlight an area of the wife's life that needs the most attention and also what God considers valuable. If you look at the very end of verse 4, glance at that, what's precious or valuable in God's sight. And Peter says in verse 3 then, make sure your main focus is not on sprucing yourself up on the outside, but working hard on the inner person of the heart. Your adornment must not be merely external. Again, I told you it's going to sound a lot like the 1 Timothy text last week. It's very interesting how when women are addressed, there's very similar things that come out from the apostles' teaching. And so what the implication is here, again, verse 4 has that beginning there, let it be the hidden person of the heart. And we know that is actually invisible, but the evidences of a properly decorated heart are very noticeable. And in fact, verse 4 says they're imperishable, with the imperishable quality of a certain spirit, which we'll get to in a moment. And so what is implied there is the things in verse 3 that are to decrease the emphasis on, those things are actually perishable. They're susceptible to decay. If I may speak generally here for a moment, what do we know about some of those things? You have hair, jewelry, and dresses. What happens to hair? It turns gray and starts to fall out. What happens to jewelry? Loses its shine. What happens to clothing? It wears thin, fades, perishable. But the woman who honors God in her marriage has imperishable qualities. Peter often uses this word imperishable to discuss the stark contrast between how the world thinks, what the world values, versus how a Christian should think and what God values. He commonly uses it like that. Makes perfect sense right here, because it should be obvious it does not take the Spirit of God to be preoccupied with external beauty. You don't need the Spirit for that. You don't need the Spirit for that at all. It does require the Spirit of God to cultivate a gentle and quiet spirit in the area of submission. The spirit here is referring to one's temperament, one's disposition. That's how spirit's being used there in verse 4, gentle and quiet spirit. Notice first it's gentle. It's gentle. Does not mean that somebody is soft without conviction. That's called compromise. That's not gentle. Jesus was gentle and meek. He wasn't a compromiser. We confuse that in our day. Someone who stands strong on the truth doesn't mean they're not gentle. It's their demeanor towards others that determines that, not their convictions. Gentle does not mean soft without conviction, and this is not an exclusive prescription for women, is it? We know it appears in very important lists, the Beatitudes. So all of those who are kingdom bound will have a measure of gentleness. Also, where else? Fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5. If you're walking by the Spirit, you'll have a measure of gentleness as well. Even Jesus, again, called himself gentle. And so what it is it's the opposite of being argumentative or contentious or angry or defensive. Wayne Grudem wrote, it means not being insistent on one's own rights, not pushy, not selfishly assertive, or not demanding one's own way. This is what is highlighted in that verse in the Proverbs that you might be familiar with. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath because it doesn't have those things. That's how it does that. If you have those things and you bring it to a contentious conversation, you stir up wrath. You stir it up. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Now, there's a difficulty here when we start talking about this term gentleness that we all have, but especially wives in this kind of setting here. And that is that we don't always believe gentleness is the appropriate disposition. We don't always believe it's the right response. Because we're not convinced gentleness accomplishes what is actually necessary, what is actually the best. We're not sure gentleness will do that. And now we just identified the problem right there. Instead of thinking that our speech and our actions need to glorify God, we're often too concerned with manipulating somebody to get what we want. That's what our main concern is. How can I get what I want in this conversation? In this interaction. And we know that gentleness, sure, it may please God, but it can't accomplish that if that's what we're after. In fact, we have to sacrifice that if we're going to use gentleness. It takes a sacrifice. Again, put yourself in the position of these women here, 1 Peter 3. You can imagine their perceived vulnerability if they're going to exhibit gentleness with their disobedient husbands. Just think about the vulnerability there, perceived. But that actually perceived vulnerability represents the protection of God then in doing his will. When they are gentle, they're in his protection under his will. When they're not, they're on their own. They're actually vulnerable. When they're trying to be manipulative, they're vulnerable. When they're gentle, under God's protection, his will. Notice how it's the spirit here, the disposition, the demeanor is described, quiet. Quiet. And this does not mean a woman must remain silent, never speak. We studied this last week, 1 Timothy 2. But it's as one scholar wrote, it's a spirit which calmly bears the disturbances created by others and which itself does not create any disturbances. End quote. Very similar to gentle. This is why they're paired together here. Now, this has nothing to do with someone's personality or someone has a loud laugh. If a woman has a loud laugh, oh, you're not quiet, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 3. That's an embarrassment of the context. That's not the context. It has to do with what comes out of her when she feels disrespected, mistreated, or even fearful. That's when you know she may be quiet. Or not? Does she take up her defense to protect herself and her reputation at all costs? Or does she absorb the unloving words and actions as one who's committing to honor God above all else, even herself? Remember, Peter is instructing these women to live a life of submission with the hopes that their husbands might be spiritually influenced in the process. Remember what's at stake here. And obviously that transforming quality, according to this text, is going to be their inner beauty. And it does not mean that there can't be any external beauty. We talked a lot about that last week. The NASB tries to help us out here in verse 3, merely external. There can be external beauty. That's part of what it means to be a woman. But it shouldn't be merely that, only that, exclusively that. It shouldn't be consumed with that. Of course, makeup and jewelry and feminine clothing are not sinful. Things aren't sinful. The focus of the passage, though, is that a woman's thought life, even her weekly schedule, should prove that the inner beauty of the heart is more important. It should prove that. Working on the inner beauty, on godly character, is more important. This is crucial to the issue at hand, because the wife who is mostly concerned about her outward beauty is going to greatly struggle in this area of submission. It's not going to help. There's no power there. There's nothing. I mean, just think about it. You know, more new makeup or new necklace, a trendy dress. It's not going to help her come under the authority of a sinful husband. Not going to help. No help there. Bringing her heart in submission to what God has said will lead to that gentle and quiet spirit. And then now look at the end of verse 4, because that is what is precious, or what God finds valuable. This is what is essential for any Christian living, any Christian obedience. Anything has to be motivated by pleasing God. What is precious to God? What is valuable to God? That must be a question in our lives constantly. What does God want from me? What pleases Him right now? So Peter says, here's what pleases Him, wives. Here's what it is. And so there's just a basic question that we can ask at this point. Wives, is your value system aligned with God's? Is it aligned with God's? Now, there's been plenty of content in this passage thus far, but Peter doesn't end his charge there. He wants to continue to shepherd these women, and he knows that it's always reassuring, always encouraging to know that others have already walked down the path that is currently being put forth. And so in verses 5 to 6, he is now going to inform these wives, they're not the only ones who've had to do this. This isn't the first round, he's saying. Notice verse 5, for in this way you're to do this, because in this way the holy women of former times were also called to obey. They were submissive to their own husbands. This has been the role of women ever since Genesis 2. We saw that. But notice a new concept now introduced in the middle of verse 5. How did these women do that? These women of former times? How are they described? They hoped in God. They hoped in God. As they continually adorned themselves with submission to their husbands. We'll come back to that in a moment, but let's just finish working through verse 6. Notice who's introduced here. Who did this? Who does Peter want to highlight? Sarah. And of course, she has some extremely weak faith at times, as you read the Genesis account. But she's a significant woman to point to in this context because of who she's married to. And yes, we have Father Abraham, of course, father of the faith, absolutely. Genesis 12, picked up, moved, went off the word of the Lord. Absolutely, he did that. But what about his marriage is highlighted? What do we know about Abraham's leadership? Well, he distrusted God to such an extent, he allowed himself to be convinced by Sarah that the only way for God's promise to come to pass was to commit adultery with the maid. And then he put his wife in harm's way on no less than two occasions, mainly because he was concerned for his own life, his own livelihood. Of course, now it's maybe important to ask this question. Wives, despite the risk of
making unhelpful comparisons, how does your lot in life look right now in comparison to Sarah? Some tough things for a wife to be faithful in, to persevere in. How painful would it have been for Sarah to come under Abraham's leadership, even calling him Lord, verse 6, or Master? Imagine to what extent Sarah had to hope in God and not in a changed husband. Just imagine where her faith and her hope had to be. And so look how he continues here, he does in verse 6. Just like those who emulate the faith of Abraham, they're said to be his children. Those who emulate the submission of Sarah are said to be her children. Wives who submit like that are her children. A woman who is faithful joins the long line of women before her who function as examples for other wives to come. They're in this long line. But notice at the end of verse 6, there's some conditions. There's conditions here for that to happen. If she continually does what is right, not justifying her sin, so maintaining the course in obedience, and then the verse literally says, not being frightened by any terror. Interesting part of this. Now, Peter's not referring to the emotional reaction of having an unsettling experience. That's not what he's saying here. We've talked about that in many times, many discussions about having fear of something. There's a proper response if there's immediate danger, clear immediate danger in front of you. You should have fear. That's normal. That's not what Peter's talking about here. He's not prohibiting that. He's prohibiting an intense fear that is fueled by unbelief that leads to disobedience to what he's saying. That's what he's talking about here. Remember the context again. Some of these believing wives had unbelieving husbands or just flat out disobedient husbands. They're making life very difficult to the point that the wives felt terrorized. That's the context. Wives were then tempted to think, if I submit to him, will the mistreatment and the taking advantage of ever stop? Or what's going to happen if I don't? What will take place then? Peter's saying, wives, like all Christians, are not to make decisions due to fearing man, but fearing God. And so the motive for submission should be a desire to honor Christ, not feeling forced to do something against one's own will in order to perpetually pacify some sort of situation. That can't be the motive for this kind of obedience, this kind of submission, Peter says. Again, we've already talked about submission and the exclusions. So a wife should never submit to something that is evil as defined by God. For instance, a wife should never go along with falsifying information on a tax return. A wife should not cover up something with a lie, even if the husband is telling her to do so. She should not lie for her husband and cover. But setting aside those types of things, along with more extreme examples of abuse or just constant verbal assaults that are just a normal communication in some sort of marriage, setting aside those things, what is the primary way women and wives can fear with regards to their husband? What's the primary way? Is it not this, that you fear your husband's immaturity or lack of good decision-making will supersede God's sovereignty and eventually lead you and your family into ruin? Isn't that the fear, if you boil it down? The constant fear. I'll be trapped in misery if I don't stop this. You could define it like this or describe it like this as well. It's a fear that you are vulnerable in a constant state of danger or potential despair with no one to look out for you. No one can help you in this. No one can protect you and your family. That's the kind of fear Peter is prohibiting here. And so if we take these insights back to this text, submission then becomes the barometer of how much a wife hopes in God. And how does she know that she's hoping in God? Let's just take it to another step then. How would she know she's hoping in God? Here's how she would know that. She's convinced she's in the best place possible when she's pleasing and obeying Him. That God will put her in the best place possible when she's doing that. That's how she knows she's hoping in God. Of course, that will subdue the sinful fear of the perceived consequences of submission. It will subdue that fear then. You can't hope in God and live by that sinful fear. That's impossible. Those are mutually exclusive as the primary motive. Now, all this being said, wives, think about the context here. You do not need to give up your desire for your husband to change. Do not give that up. That's a particular role that you have. That's a great desire to have. A godly husband should want someone to pray for his increased godliness. But of course, the context here, these aren't godly husbands. So that may not be the case. Doesn't matter. Don't lose that desire. Don't think that things are going to be better in your heart if you just give up. Well, I'm just not going to worry about it anymore. I don't care anymore. That's faithless. That's not hoping in God. There's no hope there. There's no faith there. You don't need to give up your desire for your husband to change, but you must crucify your expectation that in order for you not to fear, he must change. You must crucify that. You must get rid of that. That's not the solution. That's not it. Moreover, think about this. Do you really want your husband to change because you nagged him every day? Hey, did you read your Bible today? How many times this week? Did you pray for us? Did you take the kids to do this and go over the Bible stories and read? Did you finish that in a year? Did you do all this stuff? Do you really want your husband to change in light of nagging? Is that spiritual change? Or is that just getting a nagging wife off of his back? What do you think that is? Wives, you shouldn't want that. You shouldn't want him to change because of pressure that you put on him. You may have to bring some very direct statements, again, in a respectful way, absolutely. But you don't want that to be the impetus of change. You want the Spirit of God to change his heart, to convict his heart, which is going to produce lasting change. You have to ask yourself that. What produces lasting change? Only the Spirit of God through the Word of God. That's it. That's it. So do you trust in the Lord's timing and the Lord's ways? And are you confident from God's word and even from looking at your life, are you confident the Lord is committed to your family's best interests as you've served him? Sure, if there's times when we haven't served him, well, we're going to reap the consequences for that. The times you've served him, has he had your interests and your family's best interests in mind? Again, if there's an affirmative answer to that, it'll be shown in a wife's pure and respectful behavior along with a gentle and quiet spirit. Again, women know this area is going to take great faith. And when we actually talk about real faith, we realize there's a cost. There's a cost. There's a self-denial in faith. There's a looking away from oneself. There's a not clinging to something that is personal and selfish. Submission that honors Christ will require a surrender. Again, it may be the desire or perhaps demand that your husband prove himself or even demonstrate love before you'll submit. As soon as I can see that he's mature enough, then I'll submit. Not faith. We just remove faith from the equation. That's sight. Where's faith? Goes back to what we saw, that little phrase in Ephesians 5:22, as to the Lord. As to the Lord. Does Christ need to do any more for you to prove himself worthy of your obedience? What else does he need to do to prove himself worthy? That goes for all of us, of course, in any area of obedience. Submitting to your husband, wives, is one of the major ways you obey Christ. It's his will for you. It's where you can find spiritual blessing, because you can't find it outside of God's will. It's impossible. Now, we spent all our time this morning on married women and thought just we'd end just addressing the single women, just like we did the single men in amidst the manhood part of our series here. So the question that arises, same one for the single men: how do single women know when they're ready for marriage? How does this work? What are some things to think through? Well, here's the main question: is she exemplifying submission to the authorities God has currently placed in her life? If this is the main call for wives, it would seem very clear and relevant to ask that question. Okay, what does it look like now? What's it look like now in her life? Those authorities could be a father if she's still dependent on him and still in his home. What are the authorities in the Bible? Elders in her local church, supervisors at her workplace, or instructors at her school. It could be that. And of course, finally, governmental and law enforcement officials. If someone is anti-authority in that way, look out, because God is not anti-authority. So that's not the mind of Christ. That's not according to God. So just even taking a personal inventory then that a single woman should do, are there significant levels of selfishness present? Just lots of necessary downtime, me time. Of course, some of these apply to everybody. But is there significant levels of selfishness? How is that preparing you to serve and be a helpmate for someone else, if that's the pattern in your life? That's going to be very hard to break. Very hard to break unless it's proactively worked on now. And of course, a single woman must also be on the lookout for self-sufficiency. How does that manifest? Well, it manifests by trusting your own thoughts, your own ideas, your own plans. And if that's where the trust is, at some point, here's a relevant question: are you merely looking for a husband to get in line with your plans and wishes and desires and perhaps be the investor in those things? Is that what's happening? Careful of what's in your heart. You must eliminate self-sufficiency prior to pursuing a mate. And you can do that by submitting your thoughts and your plans and your desires first to God's word, and then to those who are more mature than you. Sadly, our hearts can get around God's word because the way we come to it sometimes. We can find our way. That's why the body of Christ is so helpful. Run them by others who are more mature, who have more life experience and wisdom from God's word, more time in the Lord. Because the Proverbs tell us they'll automatically be more wiser if they're in the Lord and walking in the path of obedience. God pours out understanding and discernment on such folks. And lastly, here's something that we talked about with the guys as well. You must be convinced marriage cannot solve a severe case of loneliness. It cannot fill your empty emotional love tank. Marriage will not do that. Marriage cannot fill that role. If you're perceptive, listen to this, ladies. If you're perceptive, if you're a careful listener to married women, you will discover this. If you're perceptive, loneliness for a wife in marriage can be far greater, 100 times greater than loneliness as a single woman, if you listen carefully. Marriage does not solve loneliness. Marriage will not solve an emotional empty love tank. Are there joys and blessings in marriage? Does God give those things? Of course. Of course. But if we're looking to marriage for those things, that's an idol. You must understand Christ is sufficient for everything we need. It's one of the greatest lessons we can learn as single folks. Christ is sufficient. You have two people who are convinced Christ is sufficient and they get together, that's going to be an amazing relationship right there, because they're not going to use each other for what they think they need from one another, because they believe Christ is all they need. It's just like the single guys were instructed a couple weeks ago. Find a woman that you notice has these characteristics that you want to grow in and seek her out. Ask her, hey, what principles have you implemented in your life to achieve this kind of godliness? What have been the lessons the Lord has taught you? Where did you go wrong in your life? And how did the Lord teach you in that? How can I avoid some of those things? Teach me those things. That's Titus 2. That's Titus 2. And that is how all women can become submissive examples. Let's pray. Thank the Lord. Father, we're so just grateful for the clarity of your word, just was prayed earlier today. We're astounded by it, although we should not be surprised. And we thank you that it transcends times and cultures. And we don't have to try to reinvent all sorts of things. Yes, there may be different applications in our current settings, just like there may be different applications years and years down the road. But the principles remain. We can obey as men and women, as husbands and wives, we can obey in the same way these early Christians could obey, putting forth the same principles, trusting in you, Lord, in the same way with the same truths. That should encourage us, Lord. And we pray especially just for wives, just the very crucial role, indispensable in the church, indispensable in the home, indispensable in marriage, of course. But Lord, if wives do not submit, there's no witness there. So I pray, Lord, for repentance. I pray there be a turning to your word in order to glorify you, in order to have spiritual influence first on her husband and then even on others, perhaps including her children. Because if a woman does not submit to her husband, refuses to do so, how could she possibly ask her children to submit to her? On what basis? And so, Lord, we pray that you would be gracious to us and that you would grant spiritual illumination into these truths. So help us, Lord, as we live these things out, and it's going to be clunky and there's going to be ups and downs and we need each other. So grant us grace, we pray, and we know it comes through Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.